Acts 2, verse 25. John Newton, you probably have heard of him, but he was a rough, dirty sailor with a foul mouth and an appetite for rotten living. He hated life, and life hated him. He was captain of a slave ship. Then someone placed in his hands a copy of Thomas A. Kempis, The Invitations of Christ, and he also had a gift of a good mother who told him about the Savior when he was young, and then he was saved. His life was turned upside down, and after being saved, he went all over England sharing his faith. He was past the retirement age, and he was still preaching. He had to have an assistant help him to the podium and stand with him at the podium while he preached. He was nearly blind. He could barely speak, only speak with a whisper, but nothing could keep him from preaching while he still had breath in him. One Sunday, while he was delivering his message, he repeated this sentence: "Jesus Christ is precious." His helper whispered to him, "You have already said that twice." Newton turned to his helper and he said loudly, "Yes, I have said this twice, but I'm going to say it again." And the stones of the ancient sanctuary shook as the grand old preacher said, "Jesus Christ is precious." Precious. I don't know your belief about Jesus. I don't know how you view Jesus, but I want to tell you, if you're born again, Jesus becomes precious. Amen? Well, as we look here, Acts 2, verse 25, just to recap, Peter had been preaching to the people who come out trying to figure out what was going on. What is all this noise and what is all these things happening? So he began to explain to them the events of the Holy Spirit. And then he began sharing the gospel, and then he began to build a case for why Jesus was the Christ that was promised to come. And if you look at verse 25 through 28, this is actually a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But it says, David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, to point out to the Jews that David, their king, whom they highly respected, King David, this is what the king wrote about Jesus in Psalms. So this is way back there, years before Jesus ever came, David was already writing and prophesying about the life, the death, the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus, the Son of God. And so he was trying to make a point to them that this Jesus whom they crucified was the Messiah who had been talked about in the Old Testament, and he had come to live among them in the New Testament in this day and time. And so in verse 25, David, who wrote this, had confidence in the Lord who was before him. That's what he says. He says, "The Lord is always before me." So he had confidence in the Lord who was before him. Of course, he says, "He is at my right hand." Of course, David is prophesying this in Psalms, but he's at the right hand. And David says he would not be shaken because Jesus is on his throne. He's sitting next to the Father. He is in power. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. David foresaw all this and he prophesied about it. And so that's why David could be assured in that. And in verse 26, he goes on to say that with his heart, he rejoiced, his tongue was glad. So David was happy. Says his flesh rest in hope. In other words, those three statements, his heart rejoiced, his tongue was glad, and his flesh was resting in hope, are talking about David having an uninterrupted fellowship with the Lord. David had a close relationship with the Lord. And in fact, the Bible says that David was a man after his own heart. So that's what he was called in the Bible. So uninterrupted fellowship. And as you keep going, verse 27, he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the Greek word. If you go back in the Psalms and you read that in Psalm 16 and verse 10, it says this. It says, you'll not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is Hebrew in the Old Testament, and it is the equivalent to Hades, Greek, in the New Testament. They both mean the same thing. They both mean the grave or the abode of the dead, the place of the dead. And so they're both used, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, to point this out. Is that Jesus would not see corruption. His physical body would not see corruption. He would not go to the place of the dead in order to be there like everybody else. He was going to be different. And David was pointing this out in his prophecy here in Psalm. Verse 28, he states this. He says, you have made known to me the paths of life, the way of life. Now in Psalms, when you go back and you read this in original place in Psalms, it is written in future tense. So you have your Greek and Hebrew, and they have tenses, past, present, future. This one in Psalms is written in future tense. So as David is prophesying, he's looking into the future, saying the way of life was made known. So somewhere in the future, David was prophesying that this way of life that I'm prophesying about, I'm seeing this, however he's getting this, he said is going to be made known somewhere in the future. But when you fast forward over here to Acts, it's no longer written in future tense. When you look at Acts and what Peter is saying, it is now no longer in future tense, but it has been moved to past tense. In other words, David was saying, hey, I can see the way of life being made clear somewhere out there in the future. Peter says, David saw it in the future, but now we see it in the past because it's already happened. So what was the difference? It's pretty simple. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the difference. David was seeing it in the future. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was to come. But Peter was looking back. Hey, it's already happened. He's already been put on the cross. He's already died for your sin. He's already went into the tomb for your sins. And God has already raised him from the dead to show he was victorious over sin and death and the devil. It's already happened. It's already happened. It's in the past now. It's history. And he goes on to say, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. In your presence, full of joy. What does that mean? What does all this mean? When Peter points out what David's talking about, what does it mean? Peter's going to tell us here in the rest of it. Look at verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Here's a fact for you, a Bible fact that Peter just pointed out. David, King David, lived, he died, and he says, here is his grave. I can take you to his grave, and I can show you where he's at. And if you are so willing, and if you really want to dig and you really want to know, you can dig down in that grave and you can find a set of bones and you can run DNA and you can check them all out, and you will eventually prove that that's King David, what was left of him. He said, that's a fact. David lived and he died, and here's his grave. Now he's gone. Verse 30, he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So he points out the prophecy referring to Jesus that David's pointing out, or Peter's pointing out, that David said it was given by him that Jesus, who was a descendant of King David — you can go study the genealogy — Jesus was a descendant of King David through Mary, his mother, and he was a descendant of King David through Joseph, his father, who wasn't his biological father, but his basic adopted father. So either way you want to look at it, he was in the line of the descendant from King David. And so David himself pointed out that Jesus would rise to sit on the throne. So everyone knew that. That's why this event of the death and the burial of Jesus was so traumatic, because everyone recognized he was an heir to the throne, and they believed he was going to set up on King David's throne again, throw Rome out of the country, set up the Jewish Empire, and make it great again. Everyone knew that, and they thought that. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus was dead and they put him in the grave, they were broken. How in the world could this be? He is the heir to King David, and we saw God moving in power to put him in the place of the king. Well, they were partially right. God was going to put him in the place of the king. He was going to be the king forever, King of Kings. He was going to have a kingdom that would never end. It just wasn't a kingdom here on earth. It was the kingdom of God that he was building. He was looking to something completely different than what they had in mind. And so with all that being said, how could he go to the grave and die? Well, good news is he didn't stay there, right? 3 days later, God brought him back from the dead so that he could reign as an eternal king. And David is pointing all that out. He's pointing out that Jesus would sit up on the throne. So he would rise to live again. And he goes on to say in verse 31, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David foresaw all this, whether in a dream, a vision, or how he saw it. The Bible doesn't tell us how he saw it, but he saw it and he wrote it down. They didn't fully understand until the events of Jesus. And then they begin to understand that Jesus would resurrect from the dead. Wouldn't it have been great if the Jews would have recognized and understood all this before they put Jesus on the cross? And they would have turned to him for salvation. They would have believed in him. That wouldn't have prevented Jesus from going to the cross. God still would have got him on the cross, because that was God's will. That was God's plan. He still would have accomplished it. But David foresaw it and he prophesied about it. So it says here in verse 31, something that we need to pursue is, says that he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. Hades being the abode of the dead. And in fact, Hades and Sheol, what was believed in this day and time, is an Old Testament teaching. And so if you look, we're going to run this down. Look with me to Luke chapter 16 and in verse 19. Luke 16 and verse 19, Jesus tells a story. Many people say, oh, that's a parable. But Jesus, in telling parables, never gave names. This story has names, so many scholars say this is not a parable, this is an actual story that happened. So I believe it is a story that happened. But it says, verse 19, Luke 16, 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this fire," or this flame. Did you hear that? Let me back up and read you those two verses again. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and he saw Abraham far off, Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things and Lazarus in manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, you are in anguish. And besides all that, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead." So here you have in this verse a picture of what is called Hades or Sheol. It is an Old Testament picture of the abode of the dead, the place of the dead, but it had two compartments. It had the paradise compartment, or Abraham's bosom, which is where the righteous went. And then you have the torment side, the place where unrighteous go. Evidently, they could see each other. They couldn't cross over from each other. Evidently, they could talk, but that was about it. And so this place was a place that contained the dead. And I'm reminding you, this was a picture of Old Testament. And so this is what happened. And so the righteous and the unrighteous went to the same place, different compartments, so to speak. So keep that in mind. One's in torment, agony, one's not. And I want to point out in passing that he said, if they don't believe the Bible, the prophets, and the law, even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Well, guess what? You have the Bible, you have the Old Testament, you have the New Testament. You also have someone who came back from the dead, Jesus Christ, who was raised. So there's no reason not to believe. And that's what he points out, is that they have every means capable of believing. So why is all this important? If you look over with me to Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 8, here's what it says. A lot of people never see these verses. They don't understand them. But Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does that mean? But he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended into, or is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So according to Ephesians, Jesus is the one that they're identifying that ascends and descends. So saying that he ascended also means that he descended. He went into the lower regions, the place of the dead, Hades or Sheol, whichever you want to call it. He went, and it says he led a host of captives out of there. So he led a host of captives out. Who are the captives that Jesus led? Where did they come from? Well, here's you another weird verse that people don't understand. Matthew 27, starting in verse 48. This is a crucifixion. Matthew's the only one that records this. But Matthew 27, 48, it says, "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him." This Jesus hanging on the cross, gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. So when Jesus died upon the cross, when he went and he gave up his spirit and he died, not only was the temple curtain split, separating the Holy of Holies from top to bottom, opening up the way for you and I to enter God's presence. We no longer have to go through a priest. We're now open to go through Jesus, who is our high priest. But not only did that happen, it says the tombs open. And these saints from old, the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, were brought back out of the dead. So when Jesus, when it says in Ephesians 4, he led hosts of captives, that's what it's talking about. Those in the Old Testament who believed, who walked after God in faith, they may not have known about Jesus, but they walked in faith and he led them out of there. You say, "Ah, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Jesus is the only way to be saved." That's right. I believe it. The Bible says it. So what in the world is going on? Here's what God says in Romans 3, verse 25. And pointing all this out, Romans 3, verse 25, it says this. Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So in God's divine forbearance in the Old Testament, he had passed over sins. Those who walked after him in faith, he didn't count their sins against them. He saw their faith and he looked over, he passed over their sins. And here's why, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, God said, "I overlooked their sins in the past, because in his forbearance, he knew Jesus was going to pay the penalty for that sin." So if you can only be saved through Jesus and Jesus alone, that would mean coming to him, that if God held them to that standard without providing a way of them being saved, all the Old Testament people who never knew about Jesus would have perished. But God, in his infinite wisdom and will, created a way for them to come to knowledge of Jesus. And so he overlooked. They go to this place of the dead, the Hades or paradise, whichever you want to call it. Jesus ascended and he descended and he led this host out of there. And so as you keep reading, it says this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Here's what it says. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through." So it identifies the Old Testament saints. During the 3 days that Jesus was in the ground, he wasn't just in the ground. He wasn't just sitting there waiting. Oh boy, this sure is taking a lot of time. He went down to the place of the dead, the Sheol, to Hades. He went down. He didn't preach to those who were in torment, hoping they'd get saved. It is too late for them. But all of those who followed God in faith and walked in righteousness, he proclaimed himself as their king and their savior, and he explained to them the cross and what had happened. And then God led them out of there, and that place is no more. It is gone. It is done away with. And so now in the New Testament, you find verses like 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you die as a believer, you step into the presence of Jesus. You don't have to wait any longer. You don't have to be preached to, because you have already heard of the way. You've already believed in what Jesus did on the cross, and you can follow after him. You can walk in faith. Your faith can be seen upon the cross, and the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God has already been offered. So he doesn't have to show up and preach to you because you're locked away. It has already been provided. You're on the other side of the cross. So the cross makes all the difference in the world. And so Jesus didn't suffer in hell like some people say. He didn't go and was tormented. None of that happened. He went and he proclaimed victory. Victory that he had gained. Notice what it says here at the end of verse 31 in Acts 2. He foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, and that he was not abandoned to Hades, and nor did his flesh see corruption. His physical body would not decay. He wouldn't see that decay because God brought him alive. God didn't leave him there. God brought him alive, and that ought to tell us some things. First of all, he was victorious over death. Jesus was victorious over the grave. Jesus was victorious over sin, not only in his own life, but on your behalf as well. Jesus was victorious over the devil. The devil thought that he had taken care of Jesus, had killed him, and he's done away with. And all of a sudden, 3 days later, here he is. Now you've got a big problem, Satan, because he is not only alive, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is in control. And he has all that control. So he's shown to be victorious. In the name of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross, you too can be victorious in everyday life. You don't have to live in the mud and the muck and the sin. You don't have to wallow around in that. You can gain victory by what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he went to the cross, so that you and I would have light and hope, and we could see the end of the path, and we could see our lives being victorious in following him. And so you and I can walk in victory, not defeat. So I ask you this question today. When you look at your life, is your life full of victory, or is your life full of defeat? I heard a person say this one time, says, "Do you have to ask forgiveness for the same sin over and over? Are you asking forgiveness for the same sin every day or every other day? If that's the case, you're not walking in victory, you're walking in defeat. You're allowing the devil to defeat you, to work you over. I'm telling you, you can gain victory in Jesus. Ray Stamps writes about this. He gives a quote about a Uganda bishop, Festus Kibenjeti. And in 1973, they were going to have an execution by a firing squad of three men. And this all took place in Kibale area. So February 10th, they begin the sad day. And all the people were commanded to go to the stadium. And they could see and witness this execution. Said about 3,000 people began to make their way to the stadium and said death permeated the atmosphere. Well, the bishop had permission from the authorities to speak to these men before they died. And so two fellow ministers went with him. They entered the floor of the stadium. The three men were bound by handcuffs and chains. And they were facing them from, they were coming up on them from the back. And he said he was wondering as they walked into the stadium, what would he say to such men in such a situation? How would he give them the gospel? You know, he was doomed men who were probably full of rage and anger of what was happening to them. And he said as they approached from behind, the three men turned to face them. And he said something was different. He said they had an unmistakable glow upon their faces. And he said it was odd. He didn't know what was happening. But he could see this glow upon these three men's faces. Before he could say anything, one of them burst out and said, "Bishop, Bishop, thank you for coming today. I am so glad that you are here." He said, "I want to tell you what happened to me." He said, "The day that I was arrested," he said, "they put me in prison." He said, "I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And he came into my heart. And he said, he changed me. He said, I am a different person today. He forgave me of all those sins. He said, I am free." He said, "The gates of heaven have been opened to me because of what Jesus did for me." And he said, "There's nothing at all standing between me and God." He said, "Please go home and tell my wife and my children that I'm going to be with Jesus. And they need to turn and accept him as their Lord and Savior, that they too one day can come and be with me in heaven." The other two men told similar stories. And they were chained together and they began to raise their hands as a sign of victory. They found victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. And the whole stadium didn't know what to do. As the men were raising their hands, the stadium began to raise their hands and wave back at these men, not knowing fully what was happening. The soldiers were bewildered. They didn't know what to do. So the bishop said he quickly began to translate into the language the soldiers could understand. And he began to tell them the stories of these men and how they had come to Jesus, how they had been saved, how their lives had been redeemed. Even at the final moment, their lives had been set free. The soldiers didn't know what to do. He said they were so bewildered, they didn't even put the hoods up on the men. And they had them in the firing squad. They were lined up. They had their rifles. They were loaded. And the men raised their arms in victory. And they shot them and killed them. He said it was such a happy moment knowing that they had went to Jesus. But it was such a sad moment to see and witness what had happened. He said a few days later, he was to speak in a church. And in the church, it was where one of these men, it was in his community where he had grew up and everyone knew him. And he said, as he began to share this story, as he began to speak about this event and what had happened, he said the crowd in the hometown all of a sudden went from defeated and speaking of death and how their man had been put to death by a firing squad, all of a sudden the congregation just exploded with excitement, knowing that this man had not stepped into eternity, lost forever in torment forever, but he had stepped into eternity to be with Jesus forever and ever in the presence of God. They were so excited, people began to come and get saved. The testimony of those men began to spread, and people began giving their life to Jesus. You know, I can't help but think there are people dying right here around us, and they're stepping into the fires of hell, and there's no one standing there as a roadblock to say, wait, wait, don't go, trust in Jesus. Your only hope is Jesus and what He did on the cross. Do we care enough about people to tell them the way of salvation? It is sad. It is a terrible thing to know that someone that you have encountered died and probably is spending eternity in hell forever and ever. They'll never escape that place. And you could have helped prevent that. You could have maybe stopped them and talked to them. Don't worry about being offended. I'd a whole lot rather be offended than to know that someone that I was responsible for is in hell because of me. I'd rather have them mad at me. I'd rather have them say, I'm not talking to that guy. All he wants to do is talk about Jesus. I'd a whole lot rather have that than to stand before God and say, I was too scared to tell them what Jesus could do for them. Don't be that person. Maybe you are the person that is on the fringe of stepping into hell. That if your life ended, that you would be in the fires of hell forever and ever, never coming back. There's no escape. Once you step in on the other side, into death, eternity, your fate is sealed. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you can be saved. You can be born again. The grace and the mercy of God is offered to you for a time. I don't know when that time will end. So if you don't know Jesus, I'm begging you, consider Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. We're so grateful for the cross and what Jesus did upon it. I pray, Lord, that you would bless today. I pray that anyone that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would change their life right where they're at. Draw them to you. Do a great work. Help them to gain victory in life today. But Lord, we want to know for certain that we're secure when we step into eternity, that we have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we'll be in your presence forever and ever. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.